Luke chapter number 12, and we'll read 22 through 34. I'd like to read a little bit more, but for sake of time, and I will try to keep track of that. We will read 22 through 34. Luke 12, 22 through 34. And he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? Amen. And which of you, which with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, and they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of a doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags with which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The emphasis this week is trusting God's provision. Amen. In our lives as Christians. Now for me personally, this one hit very, very close to home, because several of you know I am here by faith. But also, just a show of hands, let's see how many of you are honest tonight. How many of you overthink or consider yourself at least somewhat of an overthinker? Okay, there's a few of us who are going to be honest here tonight. Very good. I would consider myself somewhat of an overthinker. And often those overthinking, I don't think that overthinking is bad necessarily in a way, but so often, because we're emotional creatures and we are creatures that we feel various distinctive things, that overthinking can easily lead into doubt, and doubt can very easily lead into worry, and before you know it, God is nowhere on our mind, and all that we see are the storm and the problem that we're in. It's so easy to think about, especially in today's, financial situation, and the way that the government is and the way that our social structure is, to worry about, what gas prices. I drove past the gas station up here, I think it was yesterday, and gas was $2.35 a liter. And I'm sitting here thinking, like, oh goodness, like, how am I going to be able to afford gas? You think, like, how will I be able to, where will my next meal come from? What happens if this check doesn't clear in time? And life is full of worries. It is, honestly. As we live, the worries will come. But it's what we do with those worries, it's our perspective on those worries that will influence, first of all, our testimony to those around us, but also how we live in our spiritual life. For the next few moments, I'd like you to consider that simple thought, trusting God's provision in our lives. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I come before you, and in my own strength, I understand that I cannot do this. But Lord, I pray that you would give me clarity of mind, Lord, clarity of heart. May I say only the things that you would want me to say. Lord, bless us here tonight. Thank you for this church family. Thank you for the safety that you've given Pastor, Lord, and the wonderful blessing him and his wife are to us. Lord, how he just keeps going in spite of everything, Lord. Bless him. Again, we continue to pray that you would give him the strength, his legs back. Lord, we trust you for everything. Meet with us here tonight. In Jesus' precious name, I ask all this. And amen.
Amen.
In the mid-1960s and 1970s, there was a gentleman by the name of Howard Hughes. Probably don't know him today. But back in the 60s and 70s, apparently he was a household name. Much like, the Rockefellers or the Biltmores or that's the Vanderbilts, that sort of thing is. Back in the 60s and 70s, the Hughes family, it was a big family. It was a well-to-do family. At his height, at his pinnacle, they guesstimate his, financial regime, to be somewhere between $11 billion and $15 billion. Back then, in today's money, that would be somewhere around $500 to $700 billion.
Wow.
Guesstimated. With all his assets and everything. He worked, he had several different, you know, fingers, I guess, and pies, I guess you could say. He was in construction and entertainment and so many different things. And yet, for the final 30 years of his life, Howard Hughes was considered a poster child for worry in North America. This was a man who would rent out an entire level of a hotel, just so he didn't have to come in contact with anybody in the hotel. Just so nobody would bother him, just so nobody, he wouldn't be scared of anybody, you know, trying to stab him in the back. This was a man who would go to restaurants, buy out the entire restaurant, every single table there, so he would be the only one in the restaurant. That's how much he worried about things. He was so worried about it, even germs and other things, that it eventually led to stomach ulcers, from what they say, and the ulcers eventually killed the guy because this man quite literally worried himself to death. Now, I know this is an extreme case, and I also understand that, you know, not all of us are going to sit here and rent out an entire hotel just so we don't have to come in contact with anybody. But I think we can gather from that story a very interesting fact that possessions, finances, stability in what we consider a financial level do not always guarantee that worry and anxiety and stress will disappear.
Good.
Matter of fact, I was having a conversation with some dear people in our church last night. I was over at their house to eat, and we were talking about how isn't it interesting that the more people seem to have, the less they're willing to give to God, and the more the worry about getting more.
Sure.
Riches and finances and all that sort of stuff. It's one of those things that the more you get, the more you need. Mm-hmm. I believe it was Rockefeller that was asked. They said, "Sir, how much more money do you need?" And he said, "Just $1 more." It's always just $1 more. And we sit in church, I'm very afraid, and we will agree wholeheartedly with the passage that we just read about how, oh, our focus should be on the Lord and how we need to make Him our priority. But yet we leave, and I know that I can say this because I myself do this, and so if I struggle with it, I dare say several of you do as well. We leave and we walk down the steps, and before we're hardly in the car, we're wondering, oh, what about this and what about that? Where's my next paycheck going to come from? Generally, that's sometimes my concern. I wonder, I'm going to get paid here in about 2 weeks. I wonder how much is going to be on that paycheck. Is it going to be $200-$300? Or is it going to be, God bless me, thankfully, last day, is it going to be $4,000 or $5,000? Oh, what's it going to be? For today's study, back up, give you a little context. Jesus addressed in this chapter, in these verses, what it means to trust God's provision for us and how that trust relieves our worry, especially from a Christian standpoint. See, we have something as Christians that the world does not have. We have Christ. And yet, for some odd reason, why is it that we still deal and struggle and use all the same worries that the world has when, honestly, our perspective should be completely different?
True.
To understand the text perfectly, or better at least, it helps us to remember a time just prior to this chapter, actually, when somebody came to Jesus and asked him to settle a dispute. There was a dispute between an older brother and a family over an inheritance. If you back up to verse 13, you can read it. For sake of time, I cannot. But instead of resolving the dispute, Jesus told a rich story about a rich man who was so rich that he had these big barns and big places to store his food and big houses. And he was so rich that he filled it all up with stuff. And then he said, well, what am I going to do? He said, you know what I'll do? I'll tear down everything and I'll build it bigger so I'll have more room for more stuff. And that night, while he ate and drank, he died. His soul was required of him and he left it all to who? To what?
True.
Jesus' point in telling this parable was that the focus should not be on the temporal things, on where you live or what you eat or even how you live necessarily, but it should be more on the eternal things.
Yes.
What matters more to you? Is it the dollar, the next dollar that you make, or is it the next soul that you win for Christ? I think if you answer that, you answer a very, very big question in your life of where God is in your life. Or may I correct that? What is God in your life? I'm afraid many Christians, the dollar still reigns victorious in their life, even though they say that Christ is preeminent. We know that soon we shall be ushered into eternity, and as Christians we know that we can take nothing with us, but are we acting off the knowledge that we have been given? The rich farmer, interestingly enough, worried because he had too much. In other sections of the scripture, we see the disciples worrying because they don't have enough. Interesting, isn't it? Whether you have too much or whether you not have enough, it's human nature to just worry and fret and overthink. I think the world has trained our minds in such a way where we don't see worry as a sin. But if we look at it honestly, and if we face it dead on, worry is indeed a sin. It's related to pride. We think that we are too good. We think that we are too important that God can't take care of us because, oh, I'm not like everybody else. I'm not like you other Christians. I'm special, so I don't know if God's going to be able to take care of me. Even worry stems from pride. When our focus is on the temporal, when our focus is on the possessions, whether they be many or few, we will be prone to have worry, anxiety, because it's a downward slope. When your eyes are not on Christ, when Peter's eyes were not on Christ, what happened to him? He began to sink. Now, did he just sink up to his ankles? No. He sank up to a point, the Bible doesn't tell us, but he sank up to a point where he was so worried about drowning that he cried out, "Lord, save me." One little worry leads to another and leads to another, and before you know it, you're up to your neck. And if you don't cry out, "Lord, save me," and get your eyes back on Christ, your worries will quite literally kill you. In this passage, I believe that we can learn three things about God and what He provides. And for the next few minutes, again, I will be very cautious of the time, I'd like to show you those things. First of all, we must approach all this with a biblical perspective. I heard one pastor say that life is 10% about what happens to you and 90% about how you look at it.
True.
That's an interesting quote. It took me a little bit of time to sit there and think about it. I still don't know if I entirely agree with it or entirely can get my head wrapped around it. But I think there is a lot of truth in that statement. What happens in our life is going to happen. God has foreordained our steps. It says in Psalms, I believe, that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. God already knows what's going to happen. He does. And yet we still sit around and fret and worry like the one who created us and holds tomorrow in his hand can't provide a few bucks for us to pay the rent. Or we can't find the right clothes to wear, or something like that. You know, when you honestly look at our worries in light of eternity, they're insignificant. They're completely nothing because it's all about perspective. When you get your eyes on Christ, everything else, as the song says, will grow strangely dim.
Amen.
It's about stewardship and your biblical perspective. Here in this passage, Christ teaches his disciples to adopt a biblical perspective on life, on possessions, and concerns on how their basic needs would be met. He says, a specific key phrase, I believe in this, he says, "Take no thought."
Yes.
That's interesting. Take no thought. Basically, is what he's saying is, don't even give it a thought.
Yeah.
Don't even let it come into your mind. He said, your mind should be on the eternal. He said, you should have such trust and such faith in me that worry should not even be in your mind. What a challenge that is. Especially to us overthinkers.
Mm-hmm.
Shouldn't even be associated with a Christian. Interesting. Very interesting. As it turns out, the Bible has much to say about our lives and controlling our thoughts. 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringeth into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Bringeth into captivity every thought. That means that every thought that passes through your mind should quite literally be under lock and key, and you should not have that key to that lock. Christ should have the key to the lock, so that everything that passes through your mind should only reflect Him. That's a challenge.
Yes.
You could preach a whole message about that right there. What does your mind reflect?
Good.
You know what's quite interesting? Your mind only reflects to you and to God, but your mind affects your actions, which reflect to others around you.
That's true.
What does your mind reflect, and how does it affect you in your spiritual walk? Our actions are largely determined by our thoughts, as I just said. And if we want to act in a way that is honoring to God, we must exhibit some sort of trust in Him. If not, what distinguishes us any different from those outside walking up and down those streets out there? Nothing. Simply words. We can sit in here and say that, yes, we have faith and we believe. But if there's no actions to back up what we say, it's nothing, it's empty. Isn't it interesting? We can trust God to save us, to save our soul from eternal damnation, but we can't trust Him to provide for our needs tomorrow. We have to worry about that. Interesting. We must have a perspective of trust. Jesus taught His disciples that in light of God's control, there is zero reason to worry.
Amen.
We must refrain from worry. Like we said, take no thought. It's translated from the Greek, and it literally means to not be troubled whatsoever. To not even associate yourself with it. It carries the context in this day and age of take no thought of when they would come to the cities, to the city fronts, to the gates, right? You would have all the high up people, the rulers, they would sit on the edge. And if you wanted to associate yourselves with somebody or something, you would go and you would sit down beside them. This phrase literally means take no thought. It would quite literally mean just to keep your nose straight in the air and to walk past and to ignore all that goes on around you. In this case, though, we have our eyes fixed on Christ, and for that reason, we don't ignore, but we can walk above all that is around us. We can walk above the worry and the storm. I believe the emphasis here is on the fact that there is a choice to be made. We are creatures of free will. We are. We can choose whether to think certain things or not think certain things, to worry or choose not to worry. Matter of fact, our English word worry, I found this very interesting, I did not know this before, comes from the old Anglo-Saxon word that quite literally means to strangle.
Right.
Interesting. I mean, worry can indeed strangle us. How many of you have worried and thought and pictured so often about something that it quite literally feels like you can't breathe? I believe the exact terminology is panic attacks, anxiety. And I'm not saying those things aren't real, but what I am saying is if you are experiencing those things, if you have your eyes on Christ in the way that it should be, I think those things will be a lot, greatly diminished. Let me say that. I think that 90% of the things that we, again, maybe I'm treading on thin ice here, but forgive the expression, med kids up with for today and give people pills and all this sort of stuff. Don't get me wrong, I understand some of that is very necessary. But I think that the majority of that could simply be fixed with knowing God and understanding Him and putting our faith in Him just a little bit more. George Mueller said, the beginning of anxiety is the end of faith, and the beginning of true faith is the end of all anxiety. Where faith begins, anxiety must end. Worry must end. It has to. There's no other option. Because if you say you have faith and you don't back it up, then what type of faith is that? It's important to note in this passage that our Lord is not saying we shouldn't have possessions. And that idea has kind of slipped its way into some Christian circles, I'm afraid. We think that it's wrong to wear nice clothes or drive nice cars or do maybe nice things like take vacations or this sort of thing. Those things aren't wrong. Not wrong at all. It's not that we shouldn't make an effort to have shelter and to clothe ourselves and to make sure we have a reliable car to go to work and that sort of thing. No, no. But what he is saying is this should not be a priority in our lives to the point that we cannot live in the way that we're supposed to live. We cannot do what we're supposed to do. Forgive me for a second, but we can't go to church because we've got to go to work and make a dollar. We can't go out door knocking because, oh, I'm tired this morning from working all week. I don't know what those people will think of me. Worry. Worry comes in all shapes and sizes. Worry. Anything that is over God is an idol.
Yes. Yes.
Even if that is others' opinions of you or your opinion of yourself, it's still an idol. and it stems from pride. After all that he's done for us, should we not trust our loving, compassionate Heavenly Father who will always make sure we have exactly what we need? I mean, forgive me for a moment, but he only came and gave his life for us. And some of us can't get up out of bed to go door knocking or give out gospel tracts on Saturday. Some of us have to work, which, don't get me wrong, I understand there's got to be work. Don't get me wrong at all. I understand that people have to make a living and provide for their family. But it shouldn't come before God. Right. I know several young men, even my own friends from college, who are not where they should have been, who are not doing what they studied to do because of worry. What are you worried about today? Matthew 6:34 says, "Take no thought therefore of the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." Quite literally, as I said, what that verse is saying is what's going to happen is what's going to happen. And you worrying about it today is only stealing the joy and the blessing and the fruit that God has given you today to be able to walk in the Spirit. That's all it's doing. There's a story about an exasperated husband who asks his wife, "Why are you always worrying when it doesn't do any good?" She answered his response, "It doesn't do any good? Of course it does good. 90% of the things I worry about never happen." We chuckle. But isn't it true? Isn't it true? We must remember that God is in control. God's limitless ability to provide for us, flows from who He is. If we truly believe that God is the I Am, if God is Jehovah Jireh, the provider, if we truly believe that, as I said, there must be actions and faith to back it. Everything is connected to God's divine providence. Providence is the word that means seeing before or a foreknowing. In God's all-compassing knowledge, He understands what we need. Not only today, but for tomorrow and for the rest of our lives. Amen. And if you are truly walking with Him, He wants to give you not only those things that you need, but the things that you want as well. It says in the Bible, as I've already said, that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and He delighteth in His way. You know, when I read that verse for the longest time, I thought it was the good man that was delighting in the way of the Lord. You know, that's not true. If you go back to the Hebrew and you look at that word, it's God that is delighting in the way of the good man. As you walk with God, yes, you will have joy, but you bring God joy as well.
Amen.
He is a Father, and He wants you to follow Him, and He wants you to walk with Him, and He wants you to experience the moments where you walk on the water and see the bread broken and see the 5,000 fed. But there's got to be a step of faith to get to that point. And you will not be able to take that step if you are worried, or if worry controls you. Let me put it that way. Worry will happen. As I said, we are human people. We have emotions. But it's when we let that worry control us, then it becomes the sin. God's providential care for His creation extends not only to His people, but also to His creation. As I said, the birds of the air, fowls of the air, and the hairs on our head. Look at verse 24 and 26. It says, "Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest?" Jesus pointed out to His disciples that no one can worry something into existence. Right. I am 5'11". I have a little brother. He's 4 years older than me. He is 6'4". Why that happened, I have no clue. He got the better end of the genetics, I guess. But I can stand up here and worry and wish and fret and wish that I was a 6'4" individual, and you know how much I'm going to grow? Zero. Exactly. Zero. We cannot worry anything into existence, so why do we act like we can? Why do we live like we can? Someone once said, "Every tomorrow has two handles." And we have the option. We can either take hold of it with the handle of anxiety, or we can take hold of it with the handle of faith. But the choice is up to you.
Good.
How much better is it for us instead to bring our cares to a Heavenly Father who's willing to meet, and not only meet, but sufficiently meet all of our needs. He says, no good thing will I withhold from them that walk uprightly. Philippians 4:6 says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. When it comes to trusting God, I believe we need a renewed perspective on who God is and what He is. I've said this before so many times, but my one prayer request, my desire, is that I may know God and that I may see Him more. Because when you truly understand who God is, everything else in your life will fall into place. When you understand Him, when you see Him. There's little wonder why all through Scripture people beg to see the face of God. They understood that they needed to know Him in a certain way so that they could live how they were supposed to live with Him. We can choose. We have a choice to forego this endless cycle of wandering and anxiety and depression. And we can choose to trust. But it's an active choice. Every day you get up, you're going to have to look at it and you're going to have to say, because there's going to be days, I'll be very honest with you, when you get up and the devil's going to be on your shoulder and you're going to feel like worrying. It is.
Yes.
I experience those days. But as I said earlier, it's what you do with that worry that determines whether you're going to live a victorious Christian life that day or whether you're going to be defeated by the pride and the world and the flesh and the devil on your shoulder that day. There's a perspective that we must have and a choice we must make every day. Not only is there a perspective of trust, but I believe there's a perspective of purpose as well in this passage. Early on, Jesus pointed out to His disciples that life is more than just about the basic necessities. Now, as I said earlier, do not get me wrong. I understand that people must work. I understand that people must get dressed, have clothes. I understand that we have to drive. I understand that we have to live. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we just need to go full hermit. But what I am saying is that there's more to life than just that.
Right.
So easily we can allow it to consume us. Luke 12:23 says, the life is more than meat and the body is more than raiment. What you see here is temporal. It's what's in here that will last forever. And yet how often do we act like this out here is what will last forever and this in here is just going to be, you know, here today and gone tomorrow. I once heard a story, or it wasn't a story, but it was about an individual who came to a hotel. Very well-to-do individual. And he went to the hotel, and he went into the room, and he looked around, and he said, I hate this room. He said, what we're going to do, we're going to repaper the walls, and we're going to repaint everything, and we're going to need new backsplash over here in the bathroom, and we're going to actually need a new tub. And he completely remodeled the whole bathroom. The whole hotel room, excuse me. Took him 2-3 weeks. When it was completely remodeled, he went and he stayed one night and he left. Never went back there again. Pretty dumb, isn't it? But yet we act the same way. We just have just a very short time in this body, but yet we paint, for example, and we restructure everything and we put so much time and effort and energy and money into what this is. We put so little in what's here. The purpose of life is far beyond this. The purpose of life, as I said earlier, is to see God and to know Christ. We are here on this earth for two reasons. First of all, to bring glory to God, and we cannot do that without knowing Him. And second of all, to lead others to Him, which we also cannot do without knowing Him. Our sheer existence here is reliant on us knowing Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote that this was his one and only aim. He said in Philippians 3:10, he said, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death. Paul wasn't speaking here about knowing Christ in the sense of becoming a Christian or getting saved. Though if you are here tonight and you are not saved or you do not know Christ in that way, that is the first step.
Yes.
That is the foundation before you can ever move on. But Paul is not speaking of this. He's speaking of something higher. He's talking to Christians here. He's talking to a church. He had already trusted Christ. Many of the people he were writing to, if not all of them, had also trusted Christ as their Savior. And he wasn't talking even about just knowing things about Christ. so many of us in our churches today. We have head knowledge. We've been to college, several of us. We understand this book. If I started a verse quoting it, several of you, most of you could finish the verse before I finished it. It's not that we don't understand, it's that we don't take it to heart. I firmly believe that a victorious Christian life by most Christians is missed by 18 inches. It's easy to know it here. What's harder is to do it here. And that's what Paul is talking about. He's speaking about the experiential knowledge of knowing Christ, and that comes from walking daily with Him. That comes from being in His Word. That's the only place you're going to find Him. 19th century English pastor F.B. Meyer had a fantastic quote, and it's a little long, but I want you to listen to it. I'm probably going to read it twice because, it is written in a little older, a little more complex English. But he writes about to know Christ and what it means. He says, to know Christ in the storm of battle, to know Him in the valley of the shadow, to know Him when the solar light radiates our faces or when they are darkened with disappointment and sorrow, to know the sweetness of His dealing with bruised weeds and the smoking flax, to know the tenderness of His sympathy and the strength of His right hand, all this involves many varieties of experience on our part. But each of them, like the facets of a diamond, will reflect the prismatic beauty of His glory from a new angle.
Amen.
Everything that you go through, every situation, every circumstance, shapes who you are. But it doesn't just shape who you are. It affects and shapes how you see life and how you will see Christ, if you let it. I'm sure you've heard that the very same sun that will melt a chunk of ice on a sidewalk will turn a lump of clay into a rock. And the same problems and circumstances and situations that we go through on a day-to-day life can either, one, cause us to worry, or two, cause us to know Christ in so much more of a different light. I find it very interesting here. I believe, yes, we have it up. He talks about, yes, there's going to be the battles. There's going to be the valley of the shadow of death. There's going to be times, honestly, when we're on the mountain. There's going to be times when we're in the valley, the times when it's dark and there's times when it's light. Again, that's human life. That's the emotions we go through because Christ gave us a spirit and a soul. And He gave us that so we could know Him. You know why the animals cannot know Him? Because they don't have that. It says, God made man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The breath of God, knowing Christ, that is where you will find the most fulfillment as a Christian and the joy as a Christian that you need to find. Only there. We must fear God. Solomon sums it up at the end of Ecclesiastes after he wrote a whole book saying, why in the world do we do what we do? There's nothing new under the sun. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Ecclesiastes 12:13, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Here was a man whose life had quite literally been focused on accumulating wealth, on getting stuff. Whether that be knowledge or money or power, this guy had it all. He had everything. And he said at the end of it all, he said, the only thing that matters is to fear God and keep His commandments. That's it. The world asks, what does a man own? Christ asks, how will He use what I give Him? You have what you have so that you can use it for Christ. This ties in perfectly with the message Brother Arbo preached Sunday morning. He said, what are you willing to give? God has given you what you have so that you can turn around and in turn give it back to Him.
Amen. Amen.
Not sit around and worry about how to keep it or about how to get more.
Right.
God created us for a purpose larger than simply self-gratification. As I said, He made us. Our whole purpose is to know Him, to glorify Him. And in all that we think, say, or do, we should live for this purpose. When you get up tomorrow morning, you should not get up with the mindset, oh, okay, I'm going to work today, so I've got to go to work, and this needs done, and that needs done, and there needs to be gas in the car. That's not what the mindset you need to have. When you get up tomorrow morning, you need to ask yourself two questions. How can I live today so that I can know God better tonight when I go to sleep than I did right now when I got up? And how can I bring glory to God to those around me? Those are the two jobs of a Christian. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God."
Amen.
Fulfillment in your life comes when the primary emphasis on your life is simply to glorify God, because all other things will fade in the background when that is primary. Quickly, we must move on. Yes, we have a biblical perspective, but we have bountiful provision as well. Bountiful provision. He will provide. How do we know God will provide for us? Well, Jesus gives us several examples. He says, look at the birds, crows, ravens. Now, of all the birds that Jesus could have used, forgive me for a minute, this is the least appealing. Let's put it that way. A raven. We know them here in Canada as basically the birds that are really loud, are really big, and dig in the garbage. That's pretty much what we know a raven as. I'm pretty sure in Jesus' time, they were probably known as pretty much the same way. And yet Jesus takes this and says, look, you can learn more from this bird about me than you can if you sit and worry and try to puzzle and figure out, oh, what am I going to do? He said, just look around. Creation itself cries out to you. Not just the birds. He goes on. He says, look at the lilies. Look at Luke 12, 27 and 28. Says, consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you, Solomon, in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these.
Yeah.
The lilies grow. They increase in number. They increase in splendor. They're gorgeous. And yet what do? They do nothing. They simply exist for the glory of their Creator.
Good.
I wonder today, if we simply existed for the glory of our Creator, how would He use us? How would He use us? Lilies, flowers, the grass of the field. I have not dated in a while. The last time I dated, I bought said individual flowers. Flowers are expensive, by the way. We're talking $30, $40 a bouquet, people. And this was a few months ago. Long story short, it goes bad in a week and a half. You just took $40 and burned it. That's all you did, and you threw it out. But we care so much about them, and we love their beauty so much, and they're so appealing, that we're willing to spend that kind of money on them. We're willing to give that kind of price for it. How much more is God willing to give for us, His very creation, who He breathed His Spirit into, who He molded with His hands, and who He came to earth as a baby and lived a perfect sinless life and died upon a cross for us? Yes, He will provide, but He will provide bountifully, as we said. We serve a God who is always willing to meet our needs. And not just meet our needs, but meet them in such a way where it's overflowing and abundant of anything we need, and often covers our wants as well. For me, many of you know I love watches. I do. It's kind of a hobby of mine. I started it when I was in college. I went to England, saw several watches. I thought, oh, this is kind of cool. I should start getting into it. Do you know, to this day, I've only bought like 3 watches for myself. I probably have 10 or 12. People have given them to me. And I'm not saying that, you know, God will always give you stuff that you just like and want. And that's kind of maybe a bad illustration. But what I am saying is that God will give you your needs. And if you follow Him and walk with Him and love Him how you're supposed to, He will often give you your wants as well, as long as they align with the direction that you are going with Him. He will give you all that you want and all that you need. My God shall supply all your needs. It doesn't say may. It doesn't say will possibly give you. No, it says shall supply all your needs. There's no guess. There's no wonder. There's no worry. It will happen. God doesn't leave us just to assume that He will meet our needs. He promises. Quite literally, He swears to us in His word, I will. And quickly, lastly, we have a biblical promise. We have the biblical perspective, a bountiful provision, but also a biblical promise. When we seek the eternal rather than the temporal, God takes care of both the temporal and the eternal.
Good.
I will be very transparent and open and honest with you tonight. And this is not because I need or want anything. Again, God has filled that need. But as of last month, I hadn't told anybody, but I had the total of $18 to my name. $18. Here. That was it. It was to a point where I couldn't even give to missions. I have a certain number that I give to missions, and I'm not bragging. I'm giving an example. Please understand that. And I couldn't give that month because I literally had nothing. I barely had gas money to get to the office. Long story short, God did provide and everything worked out fine. I'm not saying that I'm not, you know, I'm in need or anything, but it all worked out. But as I sat down here last Sunday, I was writing a check for my missions this month, and a little voice said, "You missed last month." And I was like, "Yeah, I did, didn't I, God?" And I got my phone out and I looked at my account and I looked at the number on the check and I kind of pictured the number in my head that I knew I probably should give. I said, "God, this doesn't make sense." But that was actually the Sunday that Pastor went off on his tangent about tithes and offerings. And I was like, "Well, I'm kind of stuck here." And so I tore that check up and got another check out and wrote the check for 2 months of missions. Folded it up, went and put it in the box. It had no sooner gone in the box, I turned around and walked away. And Pastor came up to me and gave me an envelope. And he said, "Somebody from the church gave this to you. This is a love offering." I opened it up, and it was double of what I'd given for missions.
Amen. That is good.
Listen, I want to tell you something today. God will provide, but often there needs to be a step of faith.
Amen. That is good.
There needs to be a step of faith. Last time I preached about the Jordan River, how the Israelites came up to the brink of it. Now, did God just split the river right there? No, he didn't just split the river. What did he ask them to do first? He said, "I want the people who are carrying the ark, the Levites," he said, "I want them to go and I want them to take that first step into the water." And he said, "When their souls touch the water, that's when I'll move."
Amen.
You have to follow what he tells you to do if you want to see him work. You have to trust his plan. Luke 12:29 says, "Neither be ye of a doubtful mind." It refers to the anxious suspense. Conveys the idea of being agitated. Some pastor said, "Worry is like a rocking chair. It does nothing really for you. It doesn't get you anywhere. The only thing it does, honestly, is give you something to do. That's about it. You just sit there and rock and rock and rock, and you don't go anywhere. All you do is just burn calories." Ultimately, worry is useless because, as we said, it accomplishes nothing. It gets you nowhere. It does nothing but drag you down. The better option is to rest in the Lord and allow Him to take care of it. Psalms 37:7 says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. We can trust God's plan because He knows what we need. We know the God who quite literally holds tomorrow in his hand. Can we not trust him for what we need today? People who don't know the Lord, it makes sense that they should worry. It makes sense that we go outside these doors and the people that we meet on the street, that this mindset is prevalent to them because they have no hope. We carry those little tracts that there is hope. And we give them to people. Why? Because they don't have any, quite literally. Their lives are so enamored in the pursuit of temporal things that they can't even often fathom how there's a God who cares for them, loves them, and knows them in that way. And we say, "Oh, I would never be like that." But often, we too as Christians are so tempted to value temporal things more. And we try to manipulate our lives to certain ends to get what we want from God rather than just trust Him for it. We who know the Lord don't have to spend our lives seeking after things that don't last. God calls us to a better way, a walk of faith. 2 Corinthians says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." We must trust His plan, but we must also trust His priority. Instead of making the pursuit of temporal our priority, Jesus calls to make seeking Him and the furtherance of the gospel His priority.
Amen.
And so we come to the end here and we understand, okay, fine, we shouldn't be worried. Fine, we shouldn't be fretting about what we have. We should be following God and stepping out by faith and trying to walk with Him. That's great. We see that. I mean, Jesus literally says, Sermon on the Mount, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added." We understand that. Well, now we come to the part where a lot of Christians, that's where we end right there. We understand it. But there has to be an application, or it's just words on a page. It's just things I say to you. So what is the application? I believe the application is found in Proverbs 3:9. It says, "Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase." Again, I may be getting on a little touchy subject. I know I'm just the assistant. But tithing is essential. If you want to walk the spiritual walk you're supposed to, if you want to see God's blessing on your life.
Amen.
And you may think, well, it's just 10%. I mean, all I made this, I mean, there are, forgive me, but there are months when like all I make is $400 or $500. I mean, that's just $40-$50. I mean, what's the church going to do with that? I mean, that'll barely buy, you know, Pastor and Colton and, you know, whoever goes to Kamloops a thing of coffee and a quarter tank of gas. But it's not how much you give, it's the concept of it. Mm-hmm. Quickly, I wonder if you remember the lady from, I believe it was Matthew, the widow. And she came to the box, and what did she do? She had two mites. Mite is the smallest form of currency at this time in biblical times. It would be equivalent, I guess we don't make pennies anymore, but everybody still knows what they are. It would be the equivalent of a penny in our culture today. And so she quite literally came, and she had two pennies. And she went, and she dropped them in the box and gave them to God. And people around her, what do? They kind of, you know, maybe eyed her a little bit and smirked a little bit and laughed a little bit. But Jesus stopped all that and he said, you know what? She's given more than all these people that put in wads and wads and wads of money because she gave from, first of all, her poverty. But not only that, this woman gave all that she had. She gave everything. Those two mites were the last thing, quite literally, that she had. And we complain about giving 10%. There was a gentleman by the name of R.G. Letourneau. I don't know if many of you have heard of him, know of him. Anyway, he was a businessman, very wealthy businessman back in the 60s and the 70s. And he told God when he started his business, he said, usually, what does the Bible say? I give 10%, I keep 90. He said, God, if you bless me, I'm going to do the opposite. He said, I'm going to give 90 and keep 10. Did you know that man made quite literally billions and billions of dollars? The bulldozers, the dump trucks, the excavators, all that you see today were all designed and engineered and structured by him and his company. He created the first one, patented them, and then sold those patents out. Made quite literally billions, gave millions to Bible colleges and libraries and Christian churches and things like that.
Amen.
Why? Because he was a man that said, you know what? I'll trust God for the rest. I'll give what I can. And he didn't start that when he had the millions. He didn't start that when he had the billions. When did he start that? He started even before the business began. He said, God, I will do this. Please bless me. It was a step of faith. When we honor God by giving to him first and the best, we put in practice our trust. That is the action. That is the legs to those words that we say. We sit here and we say, oh, yes, I trust God. I have faith in God. I believe that he can and he will. Put some legs on it. Put some action behind it. I heard somebody say that if you look at where you spend your money, it will tell us what you love. Somebody looked at your checkbook. I don't know if people still keep those. I do. But if somebody looked at your checkbook or bank account or whatever, they looked at that, would they see that you love God? What would they see? Luke 6:38 says, give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. At the end of the day, I will promise you one thing. You will never, never outgive God. I challenge you to try it. I challenge you. There have been times, I love my parents to death, there have been times that I know and I've seen and I've watched my parents give the last dollar that they had and go home and there was nothing in the fridge. I grew up with six brothers and sisters in a pastor's home. My dad never took a salary from the church. He worked two, three jobs often to try to keep everything together. I'm not trying to feel sorry for you, but I'm giving you examples, real life examples. And there would be a knock on the door and you'd go out and there'd be an envelope of money laying there. There'd be a basket full of food laying there and nobody know where it came from. He will take care of you.
Amen.
I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. David said that. Yet most of us won't take out our wallets and give $5, $10. Tithe is too much. You know, God just doesn't stop at the tithe. I'm running out of time, but I'm probably out of time already, but he doesn't just stop there. He goes on to the offerings. What he says here in Luke, where he says, sell all that you have and give that to the poor. That wasn't under law. Under the law, it said give 10%. Do a tithe. That's what you're supposed to do. He went a step farther. He said, you know what? Also, sell everything that you have and give that to the poor. That was his way of saying, give extra. Give a little more. Bring an offering. So many of us get hung up on the tithe. I don't know if we could. We might have some heart attack strokes in here on Sunday if we try to come around a second time for an offering. Can you imagine? What on Sunday night if we went down the aisle for just tithe, and then about the end of the service, we came back up and went down again and gathered up an offering? You can't outgive God. Amen. When the Lord says, prove me in Malachi, he is inviting us to put his promise of provision to the test. As you step out, as I said, in obedience and trust him, when he sees that you're putting legs behind what you say, that it's not just words anymore, that you are walking the walk that you're talking, you will find that he is always faithful to provide and to give abundantly above all that you can ask or think. The desire, the willingness to give to the Lord is a reflection of your growth in grace. While selling one's possessions, as I said, is not a universal standard or a requirement for a Christian, while giving the offering is not required, while doing missions, giving to missions is not required, that sort of stuff says a lot about where you are spiritually. It does. Because when you give of yourself, your possessions will always follow. If you struggle to give to God, more than likely the reason is you're not surrendered to him to begin with. 2 Corinthians 8:5 says, and this they did, speaking of a church, a poor church, is I believe in the areas of Thessalonia, I believe, I may be wrong about that. He says, and this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. This was a group of very small churches. And they gathered up an offering together and they sent it to Paul. And they said, here, give this to people who need it worse than we do. Paul said they quite literally gave from their poverty. And how could they do that? How can you take from nothing and give? You go to these other countries and you hear these stories, at least I do. Countries like Ghana. Hopefully I'm going to go there maybe next year on a missions trip with a friend of mine. Countries like Zimbabwe. Countries down South America. And they have nothing. Me and the Mejias were talking about this on Sunday. And yet when you show up, they give and give and give. And you're like, where in the world is it coming from?
Right.
How can they give this much? You know why? We find it in 2 Corinthians 8:5, as I just said, but first gave their own selves to God. They understand that what they had wasn't theirs. They couldn't hold on to it. It was all they could do. All they were doing was just taking care of it for a time so they could give it back to him. In closing, let me say that the Christian life is a giving life. And interestingly enough, the more consistent a Christian's giving, the more consistent a Christian's giving, the more consistent that Christian is often living. People who are consistent to give to the Lord, who tithe on a regular basis, who give an offering through the local church, who give to missions, are also the people who tend to be consistent in their commitment to other aspects, like attendance. Like showing up for outreach. Like praying for others. Like serving in the church.
Amen.
It's little wonder that so many churches these days struggle to find people to serve them because you have to give yourself. We won't even give a few bucks in an offering plate, much less give ourselves. What an encouragement. Somebody came to me before the service and said, look, I want to serve somewhere here. What an encouragement. Somebody willing to. Where your treasure is, there your hearts will be also, Luke 12:34. When you choose to trust God to provide your needs, you are freed to focus on things that really matter, the things of eternity. The souls that are dying and going to hell, you'll be able to see them because the dollar signs will be out of your eyes. The things that need done around the church, you'll be able to see them because you're not just worried about getting back home and relaxing after a hard day, a hard week of work. Where is your affections? Colossians 3:2 says, set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Our lives are so much bigger than what we own, what we drive, what we accomplish, who we are. God created us with the purpose of knowing Him and glorifying Him.
Amen.
And you cannot do that if you are not fully surrendered to Him. Rather than living for the here and now, let me ask you tonight, can you trust God? Can you? Can you trust Him for His provision? Can you trust Him to take care of you? Because if you truly do, you'll put some actions behind what you say. Are you worried? Are you fretting? Do you not understand how God's going to provide for you? Maybe it's because you're holding on to it. You need to give it to the one who owns it anyway. And then you, like David, can say, "My cup runneth over." Pastor, if you would come, please.